Jimmy, your name is Jimmy? He said, yes, sir. He said, you don't need to be so loud. We're praying over here. You don't need to be so loud. Jimmy stood up with and didn't know how to understand the preacher who said that. He put his bag on his shoulder, and he just ran down out of the church. The preacher went over and looked out the window, and just as Jimmy ran across the street, a truck hit him. He was hit on the street with a truck. So an ambulance came, and the preacher went to the hospital in the ambulance with Jimmy. He was sitting in there in the room for a long, long time. The doctor told the preacher, he said, well, Jimmy's not going to make it. He's not going to make it. He's hurt so bad, there's no way he can live. Pretty soon he heard a little small voice say, Jesus, this is Jimmy. Jesus, this is Jimmy. And the room lit with bright light. And they heard a voice say, Jimmy, this is Jesus. And what happened next won't make any sense to you. And it don't make any sense now when I say it. And sometimes I wonder how anyone could believe I did this. But this is exactly what happened, believe it or not. I just started opening them bags and dropping them in the water. I opened one and all that heroin dropped in the water. And I just watched it dissolve, $10,000 or thereabout of heroin just dissolve in the water. And every time I felt something warm all over me. Every time I felt like warm oil was pouring down my back, I felt like there was something swelling up inside of me. And I loved the feeling. Then in 1976, I flew into the Alabama State Prison. Preached, many were saved, many were healed. It was a fantastic meeting. On the way out, I got in the plane. So it took off. It was foggy. Had a crash. It was a brand new airplane, a six-seater, single-engine six-seater airplane called a Cherokee Lance. It was retractable. And just as I took off, went into the fag, to the fog, the front end baggage compartment came open. I didn't have enough airspeed to overcome it, and I banked and crashed the airplane. It's a long, long story. But I ended up with 75% of my body third-degree burn. Doctor, I heard a nurse tell a doctor at Atmore, Alabama Hospital, make him as comfortable as you possibly can. He'll never live through the night.
You're listening to Solace Radio on the Meander Radio Network.
I want to talk. I mentioned this the last time, the other morning when I was here, that I don't feel like no one should ever receive a word from God unless you know what God has done in that messenger's life. If you don't know the work of the Holy Spirit in a preacher's life, you don't need to be listening to this preaching. You need to know what God has done in his life. And I want to share something with you tonight that it humbles me, and I haven't done this in so many years that I almost forgot it's me. And you'll understand what I'm talking about in just a few minutes. I can't believe that way back in the 60s that the guy that I'm going to tell you about really lived and existed. But he did. And by God's grace, he's standing here tonight to tell you how great Yeshua is. Precious God. Father, we just open our hearts, our souls, our minds, and our spirits. Father, we just ask you to be Lord for the rest of this evening. Lord, we just ask you to move prejudiced and preconceived ideas away, Lord, that you might speak to us in truth that glorifies the person of Yeshua HaMashiach, that the Ruach HaKodesh might move in such a way that he glorifies your Son. Lord, I ask you to move this messenger from the sight of the listeners, that they might see Yeshua and his great work by his hand. Father, I just thank you. I thank you for every ministry, every life, every family here tonight. And I ask you, Lord, to bless them with the power of the Holy Spirit, that Yeshua might be lifted up in their very being. Father, I just love you. I worship you. And I praise your precious holy name. And I pray in that name above every name, in the name of Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus, the Holy One of Israel. Amen and amen. I want to tell you, while I'm here, God spoke to me directly to be here. For I've been in Israel. We made Aliyah, my wife and all of our children, in 1979. And gave us a ministry with the Israelis, the Jews of Israel. And we just sort of stayed away from the Feast of the Tabernacle of the Lord. And this may offend us, a few people, but the reason was because God didn't send us here for that purpose. He didn't send us here to whatever. I don't want to get into that. I don't want to chase that rabbit. But what he did send us here for was a ministry to my own Jewish people. 75% of my family perished in the Holocaust. And I owed something to every one of them to raise my children here and that they might be Jewish. So we're here tonight not because God spoke to me, but because he spoke to me through my brother John William. And I have such a love for this brother that I can't tell you. I know that God is going to use this man in a mighty way in this Christian Zionist Center. And I'm behind him 100%. And anything I can do to support him, I'm going to do it. Whether it be march up and down the streets with the Feast of the Tabernacle of the Lord, or whatever it might be. I'm going to do whatever it takes to help this man, because I know God has sent this man into my life, and he has sent me as well into his life. So my blessings go to him. I love you, brother. I'm looking at the notes that I wrote on the top of this message. I'm not reading the message as what I was sitting there. I won't be talking about something, if I get to it tonight, why some people are healed and other people are not. I crashed an airplane in 1976 and had 75% of my body third-degree burn. And God answered that prayer. I used to go to all the charismatic movements. And as a matter of fact, I preached in civic centers and large churches all over America during the 70s and the early 80s. And I saw thousands and thousands of people healed of anything and everything you can think of. And I saw a lot of old saintly women and old men come down who loved God with tears in their eyes, with arthritis and rheumatism and all sorts of things, and walk away not healed. And I used to ask God, I used to say, God, why? Why are some people healed and other people not? God, are you selective? Are you only God to certain people, or do you only answer prayers to certain people? Now, I see young people come up who barely know you. They're novice. They haven't been in the family of God but weeks. And you heal them and bring them out of wheelchairs. And I just had some serious questions. I was the preacher. I was the guy who was preaching and seeing people healed. But I was really having some serious questions with God. I wanted some serious answers. I didn't want to play games. And I didn't want to admit it, but that's what I was doing to some one degree or the other. I was like most evangelists in America. I was being placed on a pedestal because there's so many people being healed. We look at the preacher today instead of Jesus. Amen. So I began to really ask some serious questions. So I'm gonna pray about the answer that God gave me before I give it to you. But before I give it to you, I want to tell you a story. I like to tell stories if y'all remember. This is a story that I'm going to tell you this story for a reason, because there is no set answer to that prayer. God has no one answer. God never does anything with singular purpose. He always has multiple purposes. God never has a way of saying to you one thing, and it means if I was the preacher, the message you're going to hear here tonight, yes, won't be the message maybe the person sitting beside you heard, or the person behind you. One people will receive faith, and other people will receive encouragement. Other people will receive a healing. Some people will receive salvation. Some people will be convicted of their sins. Other people will, the same message you heard may minister to the person sitting beside you in a different way. So before I get into that, I want to tell you this story. This little boy's name was Jimmy. He was a paper boy and an orphan in the city of Chicago in the wintertime. And one night in the winter, he was walking by a church, and he had a paper bag on his shoulder full of papers. And as he walked by, he heard people in there singing and talking about Jesus. They were singing, Jesus, 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 how sweet the name. And they were singing over and over the name Jesus. He walked in the front door of the church, and they were all in one corner on one side, and he went over to the other side. And he kept looking around. He couldn't see anyone. He didn't know who they was talking to. And everybody came up to the altar and started to pray. And everyone was praying out loud to someone called Jesus. The paper boy couldn't figure out who they were talking about. He looked to the left and he looked to the right. He said, Jesus, this is Jimmy. Jesus, this is Jimmy. And he said that over and over, and he started getting louder and louder and louder. And pretty soon the Baptist preacher, God loved the Baptist, walked over there. You know, I read Baptists are the first to go to heaven. It said the dead in Christ shall rise first. Well, I can tell there's not many Baptists in here. The preacher came over and said, Jimmy, your name is Jimmy? He said, yes, sir. He said, you don't need to be so loud. We're praying over here. You don't need to be so loud. Jimmy stood up and didn't know how to understand the preacher who said that. He put his bag on his shoulder and he just ran down out of the church. The preacher went over and looked out the window, and just as Jimmy ran across the street, a truck hit him. He was hit on the street with a truck. So an ambulance came, and the preacher went to the hospital in the ambulance with Jimmy. He was sitting in there in the room for a long, long time. The doctor told the preacher, he said, well, Jimmy's not going to make it. He's not going to make it. He's hurt so bad, there's no way he can live. Pretty soon he heard a little small voice say, Jesus, this is Jimmy. Jesus, this is Jimmy. And the room lit with bright light. And they heard a voice say, Jimmy, this is Jesus. Now, I told you that story for a reason. I was on my, that was a song, by the way. I don't know how this guy got this in a song. But I was on my way to preach on covenant relationships someplace in Michigan or someplace. Can't remember exactly where it was at. Might have been in Indiana. I don't know where it was at. But anyway, I was driving to the church to preach and teach on covenant relationship when I heard that song that told that story I just told you. And I had to stop that car and cry and realize that what the message that I was going to preach was one-sided. This is the way. There was no other way. This is it. But Jimmy taught me a big lesson. Jimmy really taught me a big lesson. Really did. Now, let me see if I have any more notes here. No, that's enough. One more. And by the way, if there's a preacher in here that would like to preach a really good message, this is a good one. You know?
It's looking good. I may get that after.
You can have it. You can have it. You know, Huey P. Long, the governor of Louisiana, used to always write down stuff and say, this is the message, but I'm not going to teach. I'm just going to tell you what's on my heart and throw it down, and then he'd go pick it up, and it wouldn't be nothing more. It'd be a blank piece of paper, right? But it got him elected governor. But this really is a good message. I want to tell you real briefly, because I don't want to forget to do this, because it's very important. My wife and I returned to Israel 5 years ago. I didn't know exactly why we come back, other than my son had to do his IDF duty, and I didn't want him to be here alone. So we came back with him. But he could have done, we have plenty of friends. We know people all over Israel, all over the Middle East. So he would have had no problems. But we still didn't want he's my baby. He's 26 years old now, but he's my baby. He's the youngest of four. So we came back with him, and we started the ministry. You know, you teach a little here, you preach a little there. But after about a year, the Lord spoke to me and told me, I have brought you up and trained you in the Middle East gospel ship. That was a ministry that he had me establish in the 80s that went all over the Eastern Mediterranean. We had a 50-foot catch, and God blessed that ministry. And I thought it was all about just building churches and taking people around and ministering in Turkey and Cyprus and Egypt even and everywhere. And Eastern and Rhodes and Crete. I thought that was really what we were supposed to do, just travel in that part of the world and preach the gospel. But what I didn't know, God was teaching me something. And God spoke to me afterwards here about a year and says, I want you to get a boat. Now, I'm clear, this is serious, and when I first started telling people this, they thought, well, it's a desire of my heart. It's not a desire of my heart, it's a leading of the Holy Spirit. Yes, I want you to buy a boat, and I want you to get ready to rescue Jews, because they'll pour out of Europe. There's a Holocaust coming that'll make the Holocaust of the 40s look pale in comparison. There's a Holocaust coming. Anti-Semitism is on the rise, and it's in France and some places and certain places. It's at a higher pitch right now than it was before the Second World War. and it's growing rapidly. And Islam has just nearly taken over France. We have French Jews that are friends of ours that travel back and forth, and they're telling the stories all the time that Jews won't even wear the kippah on the streets now in Paris. They won't, and it's so bad that it's not only just the Muslims, but it's also the skinheads. You're not just in Germany. And even in Germany, the skinheads are one of the most powerful political movements right now there is. And I know the people here from Germany, you got to know what I'm talking about. There's things going on right now all over Europe right now that's frightening for the church to take a look at. And most of the time the church don't want to take a look at it because they don't want to have to admit that they have to do something about it. But I want you to know we have to do something about it. But God spoke to me and told me that he wanted me to get a boat. So my wife and I started raising the money and we bought a boat. And then about the time that God spoke to me, I came to Israel 5 years ago, healthy as a bull. I'm talking strong and healthy. There wasn't anything wrong with me. Just as soon as I accepted that calling and just as soon as I openly put it on in my newsletters and in my websites and everywhere else, and just about that time I had a heart attack. The devil tried to kill me, put me in the hospital, and I had to have an angioplasty. And then when that I got over that and everything was well and I started different treatments and stuff to open up my, to get rid of the cholesterol and everything, I got healthy again. Next thing I knew is I found out I had cancer in my bladder. And the doctors told me about eight months ago I had less than a year to live if I didn't have my bladder taken out. I prayed and said, God, I don't want to take my bladder out. God says, you're not going to take your bladder out. I'm going to show you how to heal, how to get healed. But God didn't heal me like I thought he would when I had 75% of my body, second, third degree burn when I crashed an airplane in 1976 after preaching a revival in a state prison. God didn't heal me instantly like that. This time God said, I've given you a body to take care of. I've given you eternal life. But I didn't give your body eternal life. This body doesn't have eternal life. But I have eternal life. You know what I'm saying? This body is for me to take care of. And I had abused it for 65 years. And God began to show me how to take care of it. And he began to lead my wife and I in the internet and all over the world just trying to figure out the things that you need to cure cancer. The doctor said I couldn't live more than a year. This is almost 9 months later. I never felt better in my life. I'm healed. But I'm healed because God showed me. But what I'm trying to tell you is when you and accept the calling to save Jewish lives, the devil gets mad. If you want to see the devil really get mad, do something to help the Jewish people. Because he knows his demise lies right here in Jerusalem with the Jewish people. God knows that if you do something to bless the Jewish people, the devil's going to get mad. God will bless those who bless Israel, but the devil will try everything in the world to kill you. And we need to take care of ourselves. So God showed me how to do it. And if anybody's interested on how I did it, you can go to my website. It's thegoldenreport.com. That's simple as that, thegoldenreport.com. I don't know if there's any bookmarkers left, but they have left a bunch of them here. But so we came back, so God began to really show us things. But there's a lot more to the ministry than just buying a boat. All across Russia and the Ukraine, on the other side of the Black Sea, Jews can be pouring into across to Turkey. They can come across Istanbul. The key place is Turkey. And in Turkey, we can set up safe houses and we can set up routes, an alternative route. It's dangerous and you have to be led by the Holy Spirit. And God has to show you what to do because it is a Muslim country. But there's a lot of Muslims in Turkey who are really Mirandos from the Spanish Inquisition who have a great love for the Jewish people. There's an underworld church that'll help set up safe houses and help set up routes. When this thing comes down in Europe, and it'll come down with two or three major terrorist attacks, and when it does come down, it'll be too late. Once this thing kicks off, it'll be too late. The Arab blocs and the Arab League control the United Nations. And they're going to do the same thing that they did with the white paper law that England did to stop the immigration of Jewish people because of demographics. They don't want to unbalance the Jewish and the Arab thing by allowing all the 600,000 Jews in France alone. In France alone, there's over 30,000, we just took a survey, there's over 30,000 ready to come to Israel right now. Right now, ready to immigrate to Israel right now. There's French people coming, Jews coming to Israel almost every day trying to rent apartments without becoming Aliyah, without making Jewish, just so they'll have a place here. But they want to hold on to their finances and their roost there. So pretty common to what happened. The fishermen go first and then comes the hunter. And they're going to wait for the hunter before they pack up and leave. If they can leave. And if the demographic law comes down first, it's going to be a problem for them to get here. It's going to take the ministry that God has given me and others. By the way, there are a lot of other people who God has spoke to about the boats. They're all over the place. But to have a boat doesn't mean nothing if you don't have people to pick up. And if you don't have the problems here in Israel solved, you can't just go pick up people that say they're Jewish and bring them here and expect the Israel to open their arms and say, we love you, you're welcome, here's your citizenship. It don't work like that. My wife and I have been working with the Knesset, and we've been working with the Department of Aliyah. We've been doing a lot of work. We've been doing everything we know that the Holy Spirit's leading us to do. I've asked God 1,000 times why he would choose someone with my intelligence level to do such a task as this. He told me, you don't have to know anything. I know. You just listen to me. You just do it one step at a time. Because that's how you make any journey work, is one step at a time. So this is what we're doing. It's very important to us. We're going to need a lot of help. We're going to need a lot of people. Right now we're looking for a larger boat. We're looking at some goulets right now that they make in Turkey that can carry up to 30, 40, 50 people, depending on how much money we can raise. The boat we have right now is only 40 feet. It ain't going to carry many people, maybe one family at a time. But it can be used for something else right now. The in and out, like my wife and my son just made a trip to Cyprus and back. Going in and out of Turkey. These port authorities have to see you coming and going, coming and going, and coming and going. You got to have a rapport with them. So things are happening, you know, one step at a time. There's 1,000 things I could tell you, but I can't. You know, there is a security factor, but I'm telling you everything that I can tell you. And I appreciate your prayers. And if God should lead you, go to my website, The Golden Report. And your support won't be turned away. I can tell you that. It won't be turned away because we, right now, about halfway, we need about 100,000 or 150,000 to buy the next boat. We're about 50,000. We're close to 50,000 right now towards the next boat, which is not quite halfway. But being halfway is a whole lot better than just getting started. Amen. Anyway, that's what I want to do. Now I'm going to tell you how far God will reach down. This is the part that I'm stumbling around to do. I haven't done this in so many years, and it's humbling to me to do this, but it's important. There are a lot of people sitting here who think that God had to reach down a long ways to save their soul. I want to show you how far God will really reach, because I was at the bottom of the barrel. You can't get worse. You can't be meaner, and you can't be uglier than Jerry Golden was. In 1963. I was a professional gambler. I was 23 years old in 1963. I was already an accomplished card shark called a mechanic. I was working for an organization that sent me around to play in big games. You might call them the Mafia. I didn't want to call them that because I don't think they like that name. But they sent me to big games, and I went to the Monteleone Hotel in New Orleans, Louisiana. That's where they sent me to a game. They'd always send two of us. They would send me and what they call a shield. A shield is a man who would come to sit down. I was the card shark. I was the card mechanic. I manipulated that card. Can't now. God solved that problem with these burned hands, right? But I would do that. And the shield would sit down. I'd recognize him by a stick pin or something, a hat or something. I'd recognize him. And almost every time I'd deal, he'd win. And somebody else had a pretty good hand. Almost every, and it can be done, believe me. It can be done. And it was like this particular game was a $10,000 takeout game. Everybody had to put $10,000 on the table. If you lost your $10,000, you had to get up and leave. But that was it. Everybody had to put $10,000 takeout game. This is in 1963 when $10,000 would be about 50 now. It was a lot of money. But out in that game, a couple guys that lost all their money. Well, almost everyone always lost all their money except I was just a very lucky young guy. I didn't lose so much. But I was only on commission. All the money that I won wasn't mine anyway, but nobody knew that either except me and one other guy who won an awful lot even more than me, you know. And then he would finally win everything, and I would have to leave because he'd be the final big winner at the table, and I'd have to leave because we both got the same commissions anyway. And that's the way it worked. Two guys got up and they left early after they lost all the money. Came to my room. I'm gonna have to speed this up because we could be here forever on this testimony. They came to my room and they said, Jerry, we're gonna rob this hotel. We found out where they're keeping the money. And it's an easy way to rob. I told them, man, I don't care if you rob Fort Knox. What are you telling me for? They said, well, we just thought you might want to know. I said, I didn't want to know. Forget you told me. They left. They found another guy, and the three of them together robbed that hotel. They got in a bind and couldn't get out of the hotel. So they, where do you think they came? They ran to my room, knocked on the door with all these big bags of money. And it was a lot of money. It was really a lot of money, like a million and a half or something. And so anyway, they came in. They offered me a cut of an even 25% cut. There are four of us right now. I told them I didn't want it. I don't need your money. I'm doing real good. I was wearing short skin suits and Stacy Adams shoes, and I was driving a brand new Cadillac, and I had all the money I wanted for a 23-year-old guy. I was doing pretty good. I didn't need anything. But they finally, they stayed there for about 10, 12 hours, and everything cooled down. They put everything in my suitcases. Left the empty bags there. I told them, go ahead and take my suitcases. I'll go buy me some more suitcases. And they left the hotel with the money in their suitcases. Two of them got arrested. One of them got arrested. And they didn't know the other two's real name. It was the two guys in the poker game. But they told the judge, the DA, that they know who does know the other two guys' name, Jerry Golden. He knows their name. And he told them about coming to my room and everything else. So they came and arrested me, accessory before and after the fact. Took me in jail. So the judge finally got up in front of the court. Now, this is in 1963, and Louisiana's got what they call a Napoleonic law. Believe me, it's unlike anything else in America. They don't even have counties. They got parishes. You know, it's really something strange in Louisiana. But the judge looked me in the face, and I'm supposed to be having a hearing. I'm not on trial. Now, this happened. This is a fact. This really happened. He looked at me and he said, do you know who those two guys were? I said, yeah, I know them. But I had about a dozen or two dozen words in my vocabulary then that I don't have now. And I used them all on that judge that day. I told him what I thought about him and his mother and everything else. And by the time I finished using my bad attitude and my belligerency and my ugliness, this judge was so mad. He was an old redneck judge. He stood straight up, put his fingers at me, and said, I sent you to Louisiana State Prison for 15 years. Get him out of here. No trial, no hearing, no nothing. It could only happen in Louisiana in 1963. So I figured, well, when I get down there, I'll get a lawyer. I had money, so I'll get a lawyer, and I'll get out of this. They can't do this. I went to what they call the jail there in New Orleans. It's a parish prison. First day I'm there, I walked in a room and it's so crowded and the smoke was so bad you couldn't hardly see and the smell was so bad you couldn't hardly breathe. And they told me, they pointed to where my bunk was at. By the way, by this time I was already, an AAU Golden Glove champ at the age of 15 and already accomplished the Shotokan black belt. I could deal a little bit. I could take care of myself. So I went in there and I watched this young guy go over to the water fountain that didn't work. Pull out a pack of cigarettes, and I ate there 10 minutes. Somebody walked up to him and said, give me them cigarettes. He said, no. Pulled out a homemade knife called a shank and stabbed him about 25 times to death for a half a pack of cigarettes. I knew I was going to have to be a lot tougher than I ever thought I could be. I knew that my life had taken a turn. Not that I was such a nice guy. Maybe I deserved this. Maybe or not, but I didn't have anything to do with an armed robbery. At least I didn't think I did. Now I look back, maybe I did, but being an accessory before and after the fact. But anyway, what happened, I finally went past. I went to the prison. I found out in this prison, there was somebody who controlled the poker games, which fit me real good. Somebody who controlled all the drugs. I wasn't much for drugs, but I learned about them real quick. Somebody who controlled the loan business. Somebody who controlled this, that, and the other in that prison. It wasn't long before, after about a year, I was there. I controlled all the games, all the loan business, all the drugs, had my own little army. I was what they call the kingpin in the prison. And when you're on the top, everybody's trying to move you. I used to have to sleep at night with a knife taped to my chest and pay somebody to watch me. Then pay somebody to watch the guy that was watching me. You know? I mean, you live with this kind of fear in your life. And this went on for over 6 years. One day I saw a card on my bunk. It said, Criminals Anonymous, we help men in prison. It was on my bunk. nobody would touch my bunk. Nobody would get close to my bunk. I mean, that was, that could really get you in some serious trouble, you know. But I walked over and I picked it up, and it had an address on it. And I threw it in my locker, and then I started thinking about that car. Finally, I wrote a letter, just a cheap, hustling little letter. I didn't have any visits. People who had wives with girlfriends and all of mothers, daughters, and everything else that they would want to try to come and get to visit me, I wouldn't let them. I wouldn't let them send. I wouldn't let them. I didn't want to take a visit from anyone. So I couldn't understand about this card why I wrote this letter. Only God can answer why I wrote this letter today, because I even though I refused visits from anyone while I was in prison, I wrote this card and told this guy, listen, I'm just a poor little Jewish boy. I ain't heard, there's not a whole lot of them around in prison. But I said, I'm just a poor little Jewish boy. I don't have anything. Could you send me a radio and a watch and the da 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 da, you know, and mailed it. And mailed it. It was a cheap, hustling letter that fit my character, and that's the kind of person I was. I was a cursed person who didn't know how to give, only to take. I was a person that didn't know how to love, only to hate. I hated everything. I hated the sun when it come up. I hated it when it went down. It was too hot when it come up, and when it went down, the mosquitoes came out. I didn't like the way people walked. I didn't like the way people talked. The only thing I understood in my life was loyalty. You was loyal to me. I was loyal to you. You wasn't loyal to me. We had a problem. We had a serious problem. We're going to solve it too, real quick. It was just the way it was with me. But one day that I was walking and I had this, I had a hope, and I'm just showing you how ugly this person Jerry Golden was. I had a whole pocket full of dope. Most of the guards up and down that walk were on my payroll. I could go through the gates. I could go anywhere I wanted. They made more money off of me than they did off of the state, off of the payroll. And I could do almost, I had whiskey bottles full of Jimmy Dean and Johnny Walker Scotch and everything else in my locker in the prison. And it was just, I could have anything I wanted. And I had a whole pocket full of dope in my, to go. I was taking it, had it already cut it and put it in bags and take it to my pushers on the trustee side. And a guard walked up to me and touched me on the shoulder. He said, Jerry, there's somebody in the chaplain's office that wants to see you, that wants to see you. I said, what? Chaplain's office. See, I had been everywhere in that prison over those 6 years, except the chaplain's office. There wasn't one Christian in my dormitory. It was 60 guys in the dormitory while I was there. No one could break out a Bible. I'm a Jew, and everyone knew it, and everyone knew that I hated Christians. I didn't dislike Christians. I hated Christians. I'm going to back up a little bit and tell you. I'm going to back up a little bit. I'm going to tell you something. My grandmother and grandfather were Orthodox Jews on my father's side. My father's, all my family, 75% of them, as I said earlier, perished in the Holocaust. And I used to go to town with my old grandmother, who was nearly 100 years old herself. And she would say, she'd point out the, bums and stuff that was on the corner. The winos, we called them back then. Those are Christians, she would say. Those are the kind of people that killed our people. Those are the kind of people you need to stay away from. That's it. That's the kind of people you were. When I was 5 years old, my father died. When I was 6, my mother remarried a goyim, a Gentile. And the Ku Klux Klan paid a visit to our home. It's in two of the books that I've written. I didn't bring the books because I don't like to sell stuff when I pre-speak. But no offense on that. But anyway, it's in there. What happened was they came because my mother, my stepfather, who married a Jewish woman, my mother, they came, they pulled him out of the house, beat him, tarred him, and tried to kill him. They pulled me out of the house. My mother was already laying on the yard when I got in the yard, and they dishonored my mother and kicked me around, called me a little Jew boy and a Christ killer. The only time I ever heard anything about Christianity is when they pointed a finger at me in the first, second grade before I learned how to fight real well, called me a Christ killer. I fought a lot when I was young, and it was because of Christians. I hated Christians more than anything you can ever hate. You couldn't possibly hate anything more than I hated Christians. I remember one time I was sitting on the steps, and I watched my grandmother and my grandfather. This was in about 1945 or 1946. They were crying, and she was hugging my grandfather. And she said, why? Why? Why did they have to kill them all? Why did they have to kill them all? And she was talking about all those in my family that Hitler killed in Dachau, another concentration camp. I learned to hate Christians at a very early age. So when I was in that prison, my dormitory, nobody, I'm talking nobody, could have a Bible. And if anybody went to the church, they had to leave that dormitory. If they, I don't, and we had quite a few every now and then that would get brave enough to go to church, and when they did, they had to find another place to live or they would get stabbed or whatever happened to them. I can promise you they just didn't want to stay there very long. I wasn't a nice guy. I was a very violent young man, very ugly and very violent. But anyway, this guy, God touched me on my shoulder and said, if somebody wants to see you, it's in the chaplain's office. I couldn't believe it. I walked in, I couldn't say no. If they say no, they're going to have, he has to take me to the lockup, to what they call the hole. I got all this dope in my pocket. Now, it's hard to believe that God would trick a Jew by putting dope in his pocket to get him to go to the chaplain's office. But there I was in a very bad situation. I didn't know what to do. I went to the chaplain's office, and I looked around the corner, and here sat this old white-headed man, 80-some years old. His name was Frank Graham. He sat there, and I looked around the corner, and he's smiling ear to ear. He looked like he was completely insane. I just couldn't understand what he was smiling like that about. I walked in, and when I walked in, he shook my hand. He reached over and shook my hand. I shook his hand, and my intention was to put some real pressure on his hand. I was a really strong young man. And I reached over there to grab his hand. The old man had a pretty good grip himself. And I wanted to just put his hand down the table and say, okay, bye, old man. I come and see you. Whatever you want, I don't care. I don't want it. I ain't buying. I'm a Jew. And that's it. I wanted to walk away. But he wouldn't let go of my hand. I jerked hard, and his hair would just vibrate. And I just jerked like that until I thought his glasses and his false teeth and everything else was going to fall out. I jerked him. And the old man wouldn't let go of my hand. He lifted up the other hand. He started quoting scriptures to me. He said, by grace through faith, you say that's not yourself. It's a gift of God. And I didn't know whether that was the Bible or Shakespeare. See? I didn't have a clue what this old man was talking about. He just kept telling me about Jesus. Finally, he wouldn't let go of this hand. I threw this hand. I said, hold it, old man. I'm a Jew. I don't want to hear anything about Jesus. I don't care anything about Jesus. Just leave me alone. Let go of my hand. I'm getting out of here. He wouldn't let go of my hand. Finally, I sat down on the corner of that desk, and he just kept telling me. While he was talking, it was as if my ears shut up. My ears closed. I couldn't hear nothing. But the Spirit started thinking. I started thinking thoughts like, what would it be like to wake up smiling like that instead of what I look like? What would it be to love somebody? He told me that he drove his car from Shreveport, Louisiana, nearly 300 miles, and tell me that God loves me. But he told me something else that it just blew me away. And I knew it was the truth, even though I couldn't believe it. You ever have that happen? I knew it was the truth, even though I couldn't believe it. He told me, and this is a Baptist, and he never had a spiritual thing happen to him in his life. Remember, they're first to go to heaven. But anyway, he told me, said, Jerry, I want to tell you something. And you got to listen to me. That's why I'm not going to let go of your hand. An angel stood at the foot of my bed in the middle of the night. An angel that stood at the foot of my bed in the middle of the night and told me there was a Jew in Louisiana State. And I was the only Jew in Louisiana State Prison. There's a Jew in Louisiana State Prison. I want you to go tell him that Jesus loves him. He drove that car over 300 miles. This old man wasn't quite able to walk across the room without a little help. I mean, he was really old, and he was really something. But he did it. He was in obedience. We became great, great friends before he died. We did a lot of ministry together. Matter of fact, before he died, we traveled all over the United States together, preaching the gospel. And he'd just go and sit down, and I'd give my something like I'm doing right now, a testimony before I'd learned how to preach anything. Best message any of you ever had is your testimony. We just forget to do it every now and then. Like I told you, I haven't done this for 15 years or thereabout. But the thing about it is, as he was talking, I couldn't believe that this old man was so full of love and I was so full of hate. He finally quit, finally let go of my hand. I stood straight up, stuck both hands in my pocket. I said, and I wanted to say some ugly things. I wanted to use some of them four-letter words. I really wanted to be belligerent, but I opened my mouth, and what came out was, thank you very much for coming. He said, I want you to take this, and he handed me a New Testament. Never in my life have I ever done anything harder than to reach out and take that New Testament. The hardest thing I ever did. Now, if you're not Jewish, you might not be able to understand that. But it was the hardest thing I ever did to reach out and take that New Testament. I put it in my back pocket and stuck it as deep as it'd get, pulled my t-shirt out, put back over top. I didn't want no one to see I had it. Tough guys don't carry 10 New Testaments around, especially not Jewish ones. On my way back down the walk, I had to go through the gate. When I got to the gate, I noticed they had changed the guards. And this guard wasn't on my payroll. And I suddenly remembered what I had in my pocket. I started cursing God. I started cursing that old man. Wasn't for God, I said, and I never talked to God before. I was an atheist. And all of a sudden, I don't realize what I'm doing. I'm talking to God. Wasn't for that crazy old man, I wouldn't be in this situation. I got this dope in my pocket. Now he's going to get me busted. I'm going to get some more time because I'm not going to let this guard reach in there and get that dope. I'm going to pass it on him, right? I'm going to let him have it. I'm going to walk on through that gate and get rid of this dope and then let the goon squad come after me, but they're not going to get this dope. I mean, I had probably $10,000 worth of heroin in my pocket. A lot of money. And even in the prison. So what happened was, I walked up to the gate, and I said, this was the first prayer I ever prayed to God. I said, God, if you're real, Jesus, and I didn't say it out loud. I didn't want the guard to hear it. I said, Jesus, if you're real, let him miss that dope. Now, isn't that something? The first prayer I ever prayed was, God, let him miss that dope. God is sovereign. God hears and does what he wants to do. He doesn't need my approval or yours. God, as a matter of fact, God has never asked me permission to do anything. You know? But I raised my hand, and his hand touched me all over, except that big softball-looking ball in my pocket, all around it, touched me on the back and said, go ahead. I walked through that gate, and when I did, it was like I heard a voice say, there. That's all. I'm talking about a voice. A real human-type voice that said one word, chum. There. That was all. Like, God didn't want to talk to me about dope. He just wanted me to know that he did that. God wanted me, and I knew some way that I could never understand. Nor does it make any sense now when I say it. But I knew just because I knew that I knew that I knew that was God that said there. That was God that said there. It was like God came alive in my life. I still wasn't born again. I still hadn't accepted Yeshua as my Messiah. I still haven't made any move in that direction. But God, he knew what was going on in my life. He was introducing me to something at a spiritual level that I didn't know existed. And when I walked away from that door, I went by my dormitory. It had recently rained. I walked over beside the wall, and I leaned up against the wall, and I was standing in maybe a half an inch of water. Just standing there, trying to rationalize what was going on. I'm a Jewish atheist. I don't want to talk about God. There can't be a God. There can't be a Jesus. There can't be. There just can't be. I couldn't have been wrong for all of those years. The hate that I had for these Christians that killed all of my family, and I blamed it on the Christian because Hitler called himself, and then the whole nation of Germany called it a Christian nation. I blamed it on them. As far as I was concerned, I didn't know any better. I just knew it was the Christians who killed all of my family. And I leaned up against the wall, reached in my pocket, pulled it out, looked at it. And what happened next won't make any sense to you, and it don't make any sense now when I say it. And sometimes I wonder how anyone could believe I did this, but this is exactly what happened, believe it or not. I just started opening them bags and dropping them in the water. I opened one and all that heroin dropped in the water. And I just watched it dissolve, $10,000 or thereabout of heroin just dissolve in the water. And every time I felt something warm all over me. Every time I felt like warm oil was pouring down my back, I felt like there was something swelling up inside of me. I walked into my dormitory and I waited till there wasn't no one looking. I pulled the New Testament out of my pocket and put it in my pillowcase way in the back. I didn't want no one to see it. And then it was already beginning late in the evening, so I laid down and went to sleep. Or I act like I was asleep. And I laid there and I could feel the heat coming through that pillow. I'm talking about literally I could feel heat coming through that pillow. I would pull it out, and I'd wait. There wasn't no one looking. I'd open it, and I'd read 3 or 4 verses. I'd put it back. And I'd done this all night long. The next day, I have an office in the boiler room, and the only thing my office was for is to take care of my business. I didn't have any business in the boiler room. Just that office was mine, and that's where I took care of my business. All my dupushes came there. All my the loan sharks came there. Everyone came there to deal. Everyone came there to pay me the money. And then I had guards who would come and take the money and do whatever I wanted to do with it. But anyway, I opened my desk drawer, and I put the Bible in the bottom of it, pushed everything in the back and put the Bible in the desk drawer, and I put my elbow on the desk like this, act like I had a headache. There was glass all around the office. And act like I had a headache, and I was reading the Bible. I was reading the New Testament. I couldn't believe that whoever wrote this knew I'd be sitting here right now reading this. It was like God knew exactly where to put me through the Bible. I could flip just three or four pages and read some more, and it was perfect for me, everything I read. And here I am 35 years later, and I can tell you it's still God's love letter to me. A guy named Walter Cruz walked in. Walter was my bill collector. Walter stood about 6'7". He weighed about 300 pounds, didn't have any fat on him at all. He couldn't fight a lick, but he was so big and ugly, nobody would ever challenge him. I'd always send him after the money, and he always come back with it. Biggest bluffer you ever see in your life. Every time he got in a fight, he got cut and hurt and bad. But anyway, he walked up on me, and I didn't hear him. Jew, what are you? He called me Jew. He said, Jew, what are you reading, a Bible? And I raised my head up, and I wanted to say, it was like God was taking care of my, I was preaching a message by the gumption of the Holy Spirit and didn't know it. I wanted to say, did you put that there, man? I don't know how that got there. I wanted to slam the door, take it out and throw it across the room or something. That's what I wanted to do. But instead, I looked at him and I said, Walter, it's the most beautiful thing I ever read. I said, I told him about that old white-headed man, Frank Graham, in the office. I told him how he had such love that he had an angel come to him, that he stood at the foot of his bed and told him to come and tell me that Jesus loved me. And he said that. And Walter pulled his chair back from me and started crying. I'm talking crocodile tears. Started crying, this big monster of a man. Started crying. He said, Gary, when I was young, I was a Christian. I went to church. He said, and I know my mother prays for me every day right now. He said, do you believe God would forgive me for my sin? I said, sure he would, Walter. I had... I had my first convict before I got saved. I walked behind the boiler room, and I got on my knees. I've never been on my knees praying in my life. You don't do that. Jewish people just don't do that. I got on my knees to pray, and I said, God, I don't know how you can reach down in the middle of all this crime, corruption, and filth, and touch the most unworthy human being I've ever known. Excuse me. But how eternally grateful I'm going to be that you did. And I'm going to serve you for the rest of my life. I'm not a big crier. I don't know why I'm crying so much. But anyway, this was what happened. I cried tears of joy and tears of repentance. The whole front of my shirt was wet. I was sobbing out loud. And nobody seemed to hear me. Just me and God. And when I stood up from there, it was as if the air was cleaner. It was like everything was new. I was a new creature in Christ. Everything was new. It was like I was still in prison, but this was a different place. I wasn't in the same place, even though it was the same prison. Something different. It was a spiritual thing that happened. It happened to me. It had a physical reaction. People tell me they met God, but they can't remember exactly when. I'm telling you to go back because you didn't need him. You can't tell me that you got saved 15, 20 years ago, but you can't remember exactly when it was. If that's the case, I'm going to say go to the foot of the cross, because there's an experience there you'll never forget. And if you haven't had that experience, you belong at the foot of the cross, because Jesus is Lord, and when you meet God, you'll know it. If you met the President of the United States this afternoon, you remember where you met him, when you shook his hand, everything about him. You can't tell me you can meet God and not know it. I got up from there and walked out from there. This time I had the Bible in my hand. I had the Bible in my hand when I started to walk out and go behind the boiler. And Walter asked me if he could have the Bible. And I said, I didn't want to let him have, and I gave it to him. And he walked away. I'm backing up a little bit now. He walked away from there with the Bible, holding it like this. Holding the Bible like this. This big monster of a man, holding the Bible like this. And he walked out of there, you know, tears in his eyes. Anyway, I come out behind the boiler, and I walked out on the walk, and the walk goes through the gate. And as I went through the gate, I saw somebody coming at me who had cheated in a poker game in one of my credit poker. I had credit poker game, the cash poker game. He had cheated in one of my credit poker game. He knew I was going to find out about it, and when I did, he'd probably get both legs broke or an arm broke or something worse. And he seen me coming. When he seen me coming at him, I come at him a little too quick, and it scared him. He jumped off of the rail and took out around the baseball field. I took out behind him, and I was pretty fast running. And I caught him about halfway around the field and threw him to the ground. He said, don't stab me, man. Don't kill me. I'm going to pay you. I said, man, I just want you to have Jesus. He said, okay, I'll take it. That was my second convert. I went to my unit. I called all the people who dealt drugs for me, all the people who ran poker games for me, all the people who had took care of my loan businesses and everything. Called them all. Told them, give me all the drugs, and I want you to see what I'm going to do. I went into the bathroom with them, and we started flushing all them drugs, all the amphetamines and all the barbiturates and all the heroin and all that everything. Just started flushing it and flushing it and flushing it. Thousands and thousands of dollars worth of drugs. They were all upset because it was their livelihood, too. I told them, let me tell you all something. I know that you're going to think I'm crazy. But I met an old man in the chaplain's office, and I just told him what happened. Then I told him about what happened behind that boiler. I told him about what happened inside of me. I just started. Some of them stood there with an open mouth, and some of them was mad. You know, so you know how it is. This is the real world we live in. And they all, some walked away, and some wanted to hear more. I didn't know anything else to tell them. But I went back to my thing. This time I don't have the New Testament under the pillow. I pulled it out, and I started sitting on the edge of my bed, and I started reading it. People would come by my bed and I'd say, come here. They didn't know whether to come or not. I'd say, I want to listen to what it says right here. And I would just read what it said right there. I would just read straight out of the Bible. I didn't know how to preach. I would just read to them right there. They would sit and listen. And they wouldn't, when I finished, some would get up and leave, and some would talk to me about their family. Some would talk to me about God in their life. And some, I didn't know, it probably was about 4 or 5 weeks before I realized what this thing called the Romans Road was. How to lead somebody to the Lord. So I learned the Romans Road, and I've memorized those verses of Scripture. And it seemed like everyone I shared it with got saved. In a matter of 6 or 8 months after the time I got saved, the 60 men in that, we had the largest Bible study in the prison, in that dormitory. One person, even someone in the condition of a Jerry Golden, can make a big difference. It's all about selling out. It's all about obedience, and it's all about saying, God, you're the Lord of my life. You're everything to me. You're the one I worship, and you're what it's all about. I got out of prison. I was just preaching with the old man that lived with him in a little house beside his house and spent most of my time in his house, and he began to help me learn Scripture. He began to preach to me. I was in every time the church opened, I was in there. Every time the Bible study opened, I'd in there. Especially Bible studies. I loved them more than anything else. And I would, when I was home, I was reading the Bible. I mean, I couldn't think and do anything else for the first year, year and a half after I got saved, after I got out of prison. I got out of prison after 6.5 years, nearly 7 years, and finally got a full pardon, finally got it up before the governor, and finally made them understand that I never did a crime and successfully, and I never was tried. And I never had a hearing, and I never had a trial. I was sentenced by a belligerent redneck judge, and it was easily found out. So they finally gave me a full pardon. And then while I was started preaching, one day I was preaching in Baton Rouge, Louisiana, in a charismatic church called the Bethany Baptist Church. And I know it sounds like, how could that be a charismatic church? But it really was the largest charismatic church in that part of Louisiana. I think it was probably 4,000 or 5,000 members then. My wife was once in that church. She wasn't my wife then. And they had dinner on the ground. She was serving potato salad. I always loved potato salad. And especially when it's served by someone as pretty as my wife. And I just looked at her before I realized that I was in love. I was madly in love. And God, I knew that God was telling me, this is your wife. This is the wife that you're going to have because this is the one for you. And anyway, it wasn't but just weeks, just very few weeks. We've been married 31 years now. But then 3 weeks later, we were married. I'm a fast operator. Just to show you how fast I am, when we got married? September the 15th, and on June the 15th, our first child was born, exactly 9 months. I'm a fast operator, 9 months to the day. But God began to bless me. I got a job putting on roofs, and I promised God. I said, God, every dollar I make, I'm going to give you 50% of it. And I was working for minimum wages. It's hard. It's really hard. But every time I'd build up enough money to buy a case of Bibles, I'd call a chaplain. And I'd say, chaplain, could I come and tell guys about Jesus? I want to tell them what he's done in my life. And the chaplain would always say, come on. And they'd let me come. I'd come with my box of Bibles. And I was preaching. I'd give the Bibles away. Before I realized it, I was preaching not half. I was only working on the roofs half time, preaching half time. That didn't last but about 2 or 3 months before I was preaching full time. And that didn't last, and within about a year and a half, I had preached already in nearly every major prison in the southern part of the United States. Got so busy, the only way I could keep a schedule was by a private airplane. Get me a pilot license and start flying, because every prison has an airstrip because they can fly prisoners in and out. So I would be able to fly in and out. Then in 1976, I flew into the Alabama State Prison. Preached, many were saved, many were healed. It was a fantastic meeting. On the way out, I got in the plane. So it took off, it was foggy, had a crash. It was a brand new airplane, a six-seater, single-engine six-seater airplane called a Cherokee Lance, it was retractable. And just as I took off, went into the fog, the front end baggage compartment came open. I didn't have enough airspeed to overcome it, and I banked and crashed the airplane. It's a long, long story. But I ended up with 75% of my body, third-degree burn. Doctor, I heard a nurse tell a doctor at Atmore, Alabama Hospital, make him as comfortable as you possibly can. He'll never live through the night. But God is real. Now, the testimony that I've shared with you, I hope challenged you. Because there's no one in here too unworthy for God. You know, God's not asking, and I mentioned this the other morning, God's not looking for a perfect Christian to preach about a perfect Messiah. God's looking for imperfect men to preach about a perfect Messiah. You know what I'm saying? God's going to use you, even in your imperfection. God's going to use you. The only thing God is asking any of us to do is to be obedient and to make one step at a time. It's all about faith. It's all about faith. It's all about believing that if you take one step on faith, God will meet you there. Take another step, God will meet you there. God, he'll never fail you. And it looks like he isn't there. You need to understand something about yourself, something about your attitude, something. You need to take a real close look at yourself. There is no condemnation in Christ Jesus, but you do need to reevaluate yourself every now and then. Yes, we have with the human element always comes in. It's so easy. And I talked about this the other morning. It's so easy when you start being a preacher, when you start preaching and thousands of people get saved and people get healed. It's so easy for people to put you on a pedestal when you get spiritual pride. It's so easy for your ego and your vanity. There's nothing wrong with having an ego. The question is who's controlling it, you or God? As a matter of fact, if you don't have an ego, you bore me to death. God uses Christmas. God uses Holy Ghost boldness. And you got to have it when you're preaching the gospel.
Talk radio for inquisitive people. Solace Radio, Monta Vista, Colorado.